Good morning. Hope you're doing well on this beautiful day. And we're glad that you're here with us in a time of worship. Again, please talk to me if you are able at all to help with the upcoming Jamestown College Choir Concert at Trinity United, March 10th in Modesto. Small Presbyterian College from the Midwest coming and singing an evening of sacred music, and we're jointly sponsoring that. We need people to host students the night of that concert, the 10th, as well as those who are willing to help prepare a meal. So talk to me or Joel. Yes?
Yeah, sign up. I'll bring it over to the fellowship hall after service.
Okay. Joel will bring a sign up over to the fellowship hall after the service. Thanks. That'd be helpful. We are closing in on the end of a sermon series called Gospel in Life, discussing the place at which the gospel of Jesus Christ meets the real lives that we actually live. This week we're talking about the important word justice, and next week we will be talking about eternity, and then we will move into a Lent series leading up into Easter on the Gospel of Matthew. So I'll be announcing that probably next week. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 10. Familiar story that the children did this morning. Story of the Good Samaritan. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law, i.e. read Bible teacher or senior pastor, stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And the expert replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the teacher, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Look after him,' he said. 'And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would speak to us in truth and in power, calling us not only to understand, but to obey. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been immensely fascinating 3 or 4 weeks, hasn't it? Watching the Middle East unfold in ways that many had not anticipated and still can hardly believe. An end of which we really don't know what is going to take place. But one of my friends happened to be teaching a January term course in New Testament at the Evangelical Seminary of Cairo. And he left 3 days before the pouring of the people onto the square, which I think was somewhere on January 24th. And he said that they had been discussing this event for some time. We have friends there who run the school, and they were anticipating something momentous happening and people entering into the square, fighting for, as it were, justice. An opportunity was presenting itself. It became clear, a window for justice in a society that which, though stable, we use that word interestingly, right? A stable country. Treating, in fact, its most vulnerable members unjustly. And therein lies the conundrum, right? Because it's put the United States in an awkward position. For at the heart of its own founding and its own documents and its own continued democracy, it has a desire that people have a sense of justice. They live in a relationship of justice, a word we'll define more fully shortly. But on the other side of the coin is, as the quote always puts it, a desire for stability in the region, particularly when there are, in fact, and let's be honest about this, clear and identifiably dangerous idiots running countries like Ahmadinejad and Iran. It's problematic on so many different levels. But this outcry has led to quite a number of marches for freedom and what I would call justice in an entire slew of Middle East countries, from Iran, most recently, to Bahrain, and papers this morning, bloody demonstrations in Libya. Now, this morning, I'm not going to be embarking on a foreign policy sermon. What we are embarking on, though, is an understanding of what it means to be in a place that supports justice, that allows for equitable relations, and it is a place of faith. That the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein we stand in right relationship with God, is a command by Him specifically to embody and to live out and to promote the cause of justice. And to recapture it, actually, from its secularized versions of understanding. Now, it's important for people of faith, particular Christian faith, to understand what the word justice means. And it has its origins in two different Old Testament words. One is mishpat, and it is embodied in the sense of treating people equitably. That is to say, to give people their just due. Now, it includes a justice against those who behave wrongly, right? The justice coming to those who have behaved poorly, as well as the justice doing to those who are vulnerable in society. And it is, by very nature, directly related to the character of God. We read this in Psalm 146, that God executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves those who live justly. The Lord watches over the alien, sustains the fatherless and the widow, and frustrates the way of the wicked. We see in the heart of God an understanding for treating people as God sees them. People made in His image, given dignity and worth by virtue of His grace, and a humanity that is supreme, seen supremely in Jesus Christ, humanity that should be honored. The second word, tzedakah, is usually translated righteousness. We see in the New Testament the word dikaiosune, and its basic meaning, of we always think of someone being righteous, it really is a right standing with God, but it's used many times in terms of a right standing with other people as well. Being in right relationship is the core of its meaning. So are we in right relationship with God? Such a person is righteous. If we're in a right relationship with our friends and with our neighbors, such a person is righteous. And we see this routinely in the New Testament, particularly in the letters of Paul. And a great text that we see kind of these two words coming to play is in Job, where the life of Job is encapsulated in the twin meanings of the word justice. Job responds, "I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice. And justice, mishpat, was my robe and my turban. That is to say, I put on a right standing with others and with God as my clothing, and I put on my desire for treating people equitably as my robe and my turban. I was the eyes to the blind, the feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the alien. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched victims from their teeth. It's the kind of attitude and behavior that we see supremely identified in Jesus Christ. And the sad thing about the word justice, and it's been kind of pulled from its biblical meanings and given kind of a almost exclusively political definition, such that it's caused people to take sides on the word in ways that the New Testament would be completely foreign to. If we want to talk about, in future conversations, of the connection between the church and the government and who should be involved in the cause of justice, well, we can say that they both should be. And we could also say they both stink at it. To kind of proclaim an ideal without realizing the way in which we really haven't been pursuing its heart as justice related to standing with God and our outreach to people who desperately need to know the love of God in action and in word. Now, real quickly, before I move into the parable of the Good Samaritan, we just have to acknowledge the disparity that has taken place, particularly in the United States. This is a uniquely United States problem. When I say it, United States American understanding of Christianity. In the early 1900s, probably late 1880s to 1920s, there arose a movement, particularly strong in the Northeast, called the Social Gospel Movement. It arose out of a pretty strongly theologically liberal framework, which is to say that the Enlightenment had taken hold. That is to say, we have a strong understanding of human reason, the ability of humanity to right its wrongs, the ability of humanity to, as it were, be holy by themselves. And the liberalism of that day would deny the miraculous of the Bible, that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, it would deny the bodily resurrection, it would deny the necessity of a sacrificial death on our behalf, because, as it were, we don't need it. We are simply to be enlightened by pure wisdom and should therefore find our way towards God. So when you remove the deity of Christ and you remove the miraculous and you remove the way in which the gospel is meant to take heart in people's hearts, what kind of a gospel are you left with? Well, what they called it was a social gospel, which is to say that we need to focus on the moral teachings of Jesus Christ, his concern for the needy, the poor, the outcast, and we are righteous inasmuch as we are pursuing that kind of gospel. And certainly we can say, though, that there were many powerful justice advocacy organizations that actually arose from that. Now, the theological conservatives, probably the more of the fundamentalist side, rightly distressed about this liberal view of kind of the dismantling of Jesus' deity, his death, his resurrection, much like the Bible of Thomas Jefferson, who at his stand had a Bible in which he had literally cut out from the Bible all of the miraculous moments and wanted to just focus on the wisdom of Jesus. Well, these fundamentalists, kind of frustrated with the high view of humanity and the low view of Jesus Christ, pursued in their own mind what they called the true gospel, which should just be maybe an evangelistic gospel, the preaching of the fallenness of humanity, the sacrificial death of Christ, the necessity of resurrection, and the call to conversion, all of which was also part of the Bible. But what they dispensed with, therefore, in reaction to the social gospel, was all those passages in the Bible that talked about justice, that talked about the poor, that talked about the needy. In the same way, I would argue that They had their own cutout Bible, as the theological liberals did as well. And that war raged for the 20th century in America, uniquely in America. Is Jesus Christ concerned with our eternity, or is Jesus Christ concerned with our food and shelter and water and our justice? Sadly, it was reduced to being one or the other. Now, this is certainly a simplification of the problem. There were many Christians along the way who embodied both of those things, particularly even in our own theological tradition, in Got It Straight. But it still rears its head. I still have conversations with people to this effect. And it was, as we'll see later, actually a part of my own life for quite some time. The question of what really matters in relation to God is not a new one, and it goes back as well to the 10th chapter of Luke, where, in essence, the gospel is seen, identified, as both and. That is to say that our right standing with God and our way in which we learn to love our neighbor cannot and should not ever be separated. That we have a defunct and deficient understanding of what the gospel is when we try to do that. To say, what is the most important thing? There are two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's a great story. And what we often forget about the story of the Good Samaritan, it starts off with a question. It's not Jesus just kind of giving a nice moral story. How is it that you can kind of behave nicely, right, in your school, in your home? This is not where it's starting from. It starts from a question, a real serious question. Literally, how is it that I have and secure eternal life? That is to say, how is it that I enter into an eternal life with God, both now and forevermore, that I can trust and hold on to securely? You might say, well, that's just the evangelistic gospel question. No, it's not. It's the human question. And evangelism in there is very important. Now, the person asking the question is not a person far from God. It's not a person who really doesn't know. This is rhetorical almost. He wants to be confirmed. This guy is the senior pastor. He's the expert in the law. He goes to the Lord and says, listen, how is it that I can be assured of this, that I have eternal standing with the law? Well, Jesus, being the good teacher, is wants him to think for himself, but he just throws him a severe softball here. Severe softball. Just launch it up in the air. Okay, what's the law say? Being a good senior pastor, he says, I know that answer. It's real easy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus responds essentially, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. But on closer inspection, the softball question has a deeper hook to it. The man, being an expert in the Bible, thinks to himself, I've got the love God part down. I'm an expert in the law, and what better way to love God than to love God's word, right? Psalm 1, I love your law. Therefore, I love God. But the word neighbor, we've got to define that, he's thinking to himself. So he asked the question, a question literally debated by rabbis for centuries. Well, who really is that? Let's define who neighbor is. The text says, wanting to justify himself, he asked the question. What does that mean? It means, tell me specifically who my neighbor is so then I can go and love him or her, and therefore I will be right with God. And in his own mind, he probably has an understanding of what neighbor is. Defined, hopefully, in an easy manner, right? Neighbor maybe is just the people on the street where I live. I could do that. That's maybe 10, 12 people. Even the most annoying person, I could probably stomach loving them in some way. And Jesus blows this question out of the water. Becomes a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. with a story. Who is my neighbor? A man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is attacked, he's beaten, he's left for dead. We know nothing about this man. There's no discussion on whether or not this man was a good man or a bad man. Whether or not he had earlier provoked such an attack by his own behavior or innocently caught in the crossfire. And in Jesus' mind, it's not the relevant question. It's a question, though, that we ask routinely when we come to this text. Does the person in need deserve the help? Pastor Bill Hybels had an interview with the rock star Bono from U2, Global Leadership Summit, and they were talking about the way in which the church, the Christian church, should be more involved and more active into the growing AIDS crisis in Africa. And Bill asks him, why do you think the church has been so late to the party? And Bono responds with essentially a discussion of the Good Samaritan. He says that we've been asking the question whether or not they deserve our help. And as time has gone on, we begin to see that actually the people most devastatingly caught in the crossfire in Africa have become women and children. And he gives a story. He says, listen, let's just think about this from a Christian perspective. There's a car crash. The driver has fallen out of the car. There's a stink of alcohol coming from the vehicle. And you think, oh no, this is a drunk driver. What do you do then? Do you just drive on? Maybe you have the point of view that, you know, he had it coming. And I'm going to go off home to my supper. But Bono continues, the scriptures won't let you do that. Christ won't let you do that. Christ won't let the church walk away from that. We went to a global church conference in Berkeley. We've gone routinely every year. And we met people who were dealing with the AIDS crisis in Africa and throughout the world. And I tell you, I've never met more Christ-centered people in my life. Holding the evangelist, the gospel, and the social gospel together. But in the story, they walked away. They walked right by. We're also not told why they did that. Is it because they thought he had it coming? Is it because they had more important religious things to do? Is it because they thought it was the responsibility of someone else, maybe the authorities? Were they more afraid for themselves, thinking that they may be next in line? We don't know. All we know is they walked by. And the hero in the story is the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan. Samaritan, it's like putting your enemy in the story and saying he's the good guy. He's the one who shows compassion. He's the one who puts the hurt person in a position of getting better. His own action supersedes that of the Bible teacher because he lives what the truth entailed. Now, I want to be clear that in no way in this text is Jesus saying that the pursuit of justice, that is to say, treating someone equitably in the eyes of God, coming to their rescue and their aid, does not diminish the necessary conversations of what is right or what is wrong, what is moral or what is immoral, what is true and what is false. But right belief can never be divorced from right practice. In fact, it should be leading towards it. We live by what we believe, and what we believe should be lived out. To love God is to love our neighbor. Which is why at the end of the parable, we don't say that's also just a social thing. It's both and. What we do is that we proclaim good news and we live it out. It's the start of Jesus' own ministry. Luke chapter 4. He gets up in a synagogue in Capernaum, stands up, opens a scroll, reads Isaiah, and says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is it? What does that gospel entail? It's a proclamation of what is true and a living out on behalf of the needs of others. It's going to require a lot of difficult conversations of how, in fact, that plays itself out. But it's not one and it's not the other. The gospel is spoken and lived. We also put ourselves on behalf of others who are on the inequitable side of injustice. The poor in Egypt. The slave in a brothel in Indonesia. The list goes on and on and on. But most importantly, this story is not something we can live out unless we see ourselves actually in the side of the road. This can just become a moral tale of how we should just do better on behalf of others unless we see in it this gospel-centered truth of how, in fact, we are at the side of the road. And truthfully, we can, when we do know why we're there. We probably, by our fallen nature, deserve to be there. We are lost. We are sinners. We are those who have done what was wrong. And yet Jesus is the one who comes along the road, who sees us in the ditch, and who has every reason to walk by, and yet chooses not to do so. But in fact, if you want to take the analogy even deeper, he is able to take that beating for us. And unless we see what Jesus has done for us on the side of the road, we will walk by because we will think that we know what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus lived it. He proclaimed it and he rescued us. And now he says, go out, proclaim the good news of the rescue of God who died on our behalf, and put yourself in a place to give justice to those who are in need. I grew up with a severe distrust in social elements to the gospel for that very reasons I illuminated earlier. And I came late to the party in this, just like Bono said. It wasn't that I dismissed these stories like the Good Samaritan, it's just I didn't see the relation in which they were attached to what it means to actually believe the gospel. I've been, my path in my own Christian walk has been primarily geared towards what I know. But now thinking about people who are in desperate need and going to these conferences, thinking about, I just can't imagine now that I'm an advocate for international justice mission, trying to extricate people from slavery throughout the world. And these are people who believe fully in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It cannot be simply divorced, those two items. Maybe this might help in closing. I worked at a Bible camp for 3 summers in Montana. And we had staff training for 2 weeks as we gathered together. And we were there to provide a week of camp for kids growing up, and we knew that we weren't going to replace that the church that they grew up in, but we felt that they could have an experience with God during that week in a beautiful setting on Flathead Lake. I led rafting trips in the mountains, and every year we'd have this staff training, and the director of the camp, Gary Cockrell, who I just love and respect, he would get up and he would ask this rhetorical question, saying, "What's the most important thing we do here that I want you to keep in your minds?" And of course, I'd be thinking, I know exactly what the answer to that is. And people would offer their own responses. Mine would be, is the gospel, right? And he says, the most important thing you do here is safety. Amen. Safety. That's safety. It's the most important thing you do here, yeah. I go, safety? That's the most important thing we do here? He goes, yeah, it's the most important thing we do here. He says, you cannot proclaim the gospel morbidly to a dead child. Bizarre, huh? Think through that, though. We were entrusted with kids whose parents dropped them off. And that week was going to be very important to us. But if we eliminated the necessity to care of people only to say something, we would never make an impact. And obviously he would say the opposite as well. Because he proclaimed the gospel very clearly during that week. It's not okay for us to simply say that the calling of the church is only to do one or the other. We are meant to protect people. We are called to go into the places of injustice and speak up on their behalf. We are meant to bring the vulnerable. It's all through the Old Testament with Jesus as well. The fatherless, the widow, the orphan. It cannot be said that we neglect them only for the preaching of the word. For the same reason that it cannot be said that we neglect the preaching of the word, that we neglect the truth of God, that we neglect the hope that we have in him for eternal life by only doing what is justice. I hope that quote on the front of your bulletin will make it very clear, from Carl Henry, a great believer in Christ. If the church preaches only divine forgiveness and does not affirm justice, she implies that God treats immorality and sin lightly. That is to say, we don't care about people's needs. But if the church proclaims only justice, we shall all die in unforgiven sin and without the Spirit's empowerment for righteousness. We should be equally troubled that we lag in championing justice and in fulfilling our evangelistic mandate. It is the calling of the church that we should be championing justice as well as fulfilling our evangelistic mandate, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for body and soul, and there is no neat way to divide the two because they are integrally made by the one God in whose image we bear. This is the gospel. Jesus came to preach and to live out what is true. May we think through that very carefully as we seek to put our gospel in life. Let's pray.